getting into the book of Matthew, we notice that God gave it to Matthew as the first book of the New Testament after 400 years of silence, so to speak, since the last book of Malachi was written. And even when Malachi ended, God said, "Behold, I will send unto you," in talking about the day of the Lord, when the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers. And now comes the day of the Lord, and Jesus Christ is showing up. And so God directs Matthew very carefully how to write this book so that it's a clear presentation of the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. And so God tells Matthew very carefully, this is how I want you to write it. In the first section, I want you to reveal the King to the people. And do your writing like this. First, show them the person of the King. So in chapter 1, lay out the genealogy. And we looked at that last week. The generation of Jesus Christ, showing that he has the legal rights to the throne of David. That he has the legal rights all the way back to the nation Israel through Father Abraham. That he has a unique birth. We're going to show his heredity is not just human through Abraham and David. It is divine through a virgin birth. So we're giving his human heritage and his divine heritage in that chapter. Make sure they understand that right off the bat. The first thing I want them to know is this man is the God-man. The doctrine of Christ is built on a foundation that stands on two legs. One leg that holds the foundation up, or pillar, if you will, is the fact that he's divine. He's the God-man. The other pillar of the foundation is that he will achieve and do all the work that is necessary for salvation. He will be the author and the finisher of the faith of salvation. He will do all the work. All the people need to do is just look to him and trust him. This is what I want you to do, Matthew. Start laying this stuff out. So we have the heritage in chapter 1, human heritage and divine heritage. Now chapter 2, in terms of revealing this king, I want you to show that like any king, there's homage. H-O-M-A-G-E, homage. People are going to pay homage to this king. And we're going to look right here in chapter 2, and here's how it's going to go. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." A king is worthy of worship. And so I want you to put down, Matthew, that there's somebody that has come to worship the king. Now, these wise men, they came from the east. And they came to Jerusalem, which is near the place where he is being born. Bethlehem is a suburb of Jerusalem. And they're guided by this star, as we're going to see. And they're coming. I don't know why this is doing this over and over. I'm trying every which way to move it so it doesn't happen. I don't know what to do. But anyways, we'll continue. They're coming, and they're asking these men that are coming are not Jews. These men are from the East. These men are Gentiles that are coming to worship him. Now, they had been living in the East, and they had learned about the Savior two ways, one of which is their wise men. The wise men, some people call them magi, or the magicians back in the old days. And when you read in the book of Daniel, you'll read about how a king usually would have a group of counselors around him of wise men that knew the science of the time. The science of the time, they studied astronomy. They also mingled it with astrology, which we've covered before when we did Psalm 19. And we remember that there are constellations up there in the heavens that God put there. And the constellations were for a purpose to point to the Son of God. people have taken the constellations and have pointed them to self. And so now, if someone's born under the sign of a certain constellation, how does this affect me? Again, it's common for human nature to take that which God gives, and instead of bringing the glory and direction to God, to direct it to self. And they do that with a Bible, for example. There are people who look in the Bible for ways to help themselves, but not get to know God. That's something Jesus complained to the priest. He said, you know, you're searching the scriptures. I don't know what you think you're looking for. They're testifying of me. They're pointing to me, and you're looking for yourself. You think you have eternal life in the scriptures. You're looking for yourself instead of looking at me. And so these wise men, they had studied astronomy. They had studied astrology. But also back in the days, long time ago in Persia, when Daniel was a captive, he told the people about the star that was going to come. Got to go all the way back to the book of Numbers. And it's going to be in Numbers chapter 24. Of course, you remember when Daniel was taken captive at the time, the king of Babylon told his servants, he said, I want you to go through Israel and find the brightest kids at the best schools, at the best private schools, and bring them all to me. Kind of the way the king said it was like this. The king said, go find the children who are well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, those that have ability that will be able to stand in my palace one day. And I want you to take the best and the brightest and bring them to me and start to train them. And one of the men that was young boys that was taken was Daniel. And Daniel was given a gift by God. And Daniel exercised his intellectual gift and he grew in knowledge. And the king finally realized at one point, the king said, boy, this guy's like 10 times smarter than the other people we have here. Set him in my court and let him work for me, because in all matters of wisdom and understanding, he's like 10 times better than my magicians and astrologers. And Daniel got to serve the king all the way through three kings, and then two more kings after that, the three kings of Babylon and two kings in Persia. And when he was there, the other men of wisdom that were there, who were studying astronomy and astrology, were learning from Daniel. And Daniel, of course, went back to the scriptures. And so he pointed out to them in Numbers chapter 24, verse 16, he, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And the point of the prophets is they were given prophecies, but they knew the prophecies were going to occur after they died. They knew God was doing something special when he wrote his book. He was not only writing history, he was writing prophecy. And when God writes prophecy, and the only book that has prophecy is the Bible, it'll speak to prophecies that'll occur generations after the death of the person writing it. And that way, somebody said, God said, you can now try me and prove my book. And if my prophecies come true, then you know I, the Lord, wrote them. And of course, every prophecy written has come true. And one of the prophecies that he had in verse 17, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then when that star and that scepter, the scepter was what a king held. The scepter was the staff of rulership that he would hold here on his right hand. When that one comes, that one will smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Seth. And then he'll be the most powerful ruler that ever lives. And so Daniel would tell these men, he said, look, there's a prophecy that was written hundreds of years ago about a day that's going to come in the future when a star is going to arise out of Israel. So these men, going back to where we are in Matthew chapter 2, these wise men were, they said, well, to Daniel, well, where exactly is Israel? And he said, it's over in the east that way. That's where I pray to. You read it in chapters 5 and 6, how Daniel would pray to Jerusalem facing that way all the time. He said it's in that direction there. So keep your eyes open for it. And those wise men had children, some of them who became wise men, who they raised. And then their wise men told their children, and down through the generations they remembered there was a very wise man that lived years ago. Like today, people talk about Aristotle. People talk about Plato. They remember, you know, in our universities. Well, they remembered this wise man named Daniel that had given them this, and they kept looking, and all of a sudden, at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, that star appeared. And this is what Daniel told us was going to happen. And they're going to start making their way in this direction. These Gentiles are coming. So one of the ways they knew was because of Daniel. Another way they knew, which is most interesting, I got three books here. Finding good books is hard to do because the majority of books are written by lost people and they're not going to help you much. But I got three books here written by men that were saved. Here's one by Isaac Newton. It's interesting. Isaac Newton wrote more about the Bible than he did about science. But a lot of his works have been destroyed. They're very hard to get your hands on. I was able to get a hold of one of his books here, Isaac Newton's Revised History of the Ancient Kingdoms. Another book I have here is a good one. And of these three books, I would say these two would be the better to read. Newton's would not be the best because he's covering ancient history, going back in the Persians and Babylonians, and these books would be the better ones. This is a John Blanchard's book. Very strange title. It's called Does God Believe in Atheists? But Blanchard's a very good writer. Blanchard's a British man born in 1932. He got saved in 1954 and began serving the Lord. And he's traveled all over the world, been on 400 different conferences that he's taught at and missions trips that he's been involved in. He's written 30 books and booklets, an excellent booklet, if you can get your hands on it. Amazon sells it. It's called Ultimate Questions. It's a little booklet. It's about $1.75. If you have a friend that's trying to find out the truth about God, that's one of the best little booklets you can give someone. Ultimate Questions. It answers the questions of life from the Bible in about 20 pages, and it's very, very well done. Very well done. We used to buy them and give them out years ago, John Blanchard's book. This book he has here is kind of a philosophy book where he traces the development of Greek philosophy, how it became agnostic and atheistic. He looks at thinkers like Immanuel Kant and Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre and Bertrand Russell, and he shows how they've, you know, become very atheistic in the later days. He traces the rise of Darwinian evolution and uncovers the weaknesses of the claims made by Richard Dawkins and people like that. He shows that why true science and true religion are not enemies but friends, and he examines the issue of how an all-powerful God of love can allow suffering and evil in the world. It's a very good book, but one of the things he has to do in the first beginning of this book, the reason I'm bringing it up is, here are these Gentiles coming to find out about God. And Newton talks about it, and I'm going to show you some of these passages that these men have found. Now, we grew up in modern education, everyone in this room. We all products of the 20th century. And one of the things we were taught in the 20th century in all of our schooling, high school, college, Discovery Channel, History Channel, whatever it is, Omni Magazine, whatever we've read, is that the thought of religion is that religion is something that evolved. That a long, long time ago, the confused cavemen didn't know what was going on. And so they believed in animism, and there were spirits every world. And then they believed in pantheism. And then finally, they thought, well, maybe there's multiple gods up there that are doing it. And there's the god of the sea and the god of the wind and the god. And they came up with that. And then all these separate distinct deities. And finally, they evolved and they merged it into one god. And so that's where God came from. It was the confused rise of evolution of cavemen and pygmies into the one God. And that was a theory that was put out by Edward Tyler and James Frazier in 1890. They wrote a book called The Golden Bough, and they put that out there. And boy, the scholars that ran the universities loved that book. And they put it everywhere. And you've been taught it, and I know that's what you were taught. However, the truth is, studies in anthropology by many different people who have gone around, Dr. Robert Brow back in 1966 wrote a book called Religion, Origin, and Ideas. He went back and they studied many, many religions in India, in China, in Africa. And he said every one of the tribes I talked to had a knowledge of the Most High God. Now, if you remember going all the way back when Abraham in Genesis, in the very early parts of human civilization, he went out and he was in a battle and a priest came to him, the priest of the Most High God. Before Father Abraham learned about Jehovah, before he learned about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was a man that knew about the Most High God. And he said, the evidence of anthropology indicates not that there was an evolution to God, but everybody knew of the Most High God, and the whole thing just devolved and degenerated from a knowledge of the Most High God into spiritism, animism, polytheism, agnosticism, and atheism. They all fell from the mountain. And that's the truth. That's in Blanchard's book. Another book here, saying they knew all the way back then. This is a missionary, Don Richardson, writing a book. If you can get your hands on this, it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he takes a compendium of a lot of missionaries that have gone around the world, and they find this knowledge of the Most High God. For example, let me get this one here. In the East, we came from the East to Jerusalem. Verse 1. In the East, India and China, missionary Judson, I forget his name, but he was out there doing some work, bringing the gospel. And when he started to preach, the people said, the people were Kotha Bayu listeners. They said, this is in Burma, they said, it looks like you're bringing us the lost book. And as he started to preach, all these people, these Kotha Bayus, started setting out on the journey, just like these wise men, into the hills across the mountains of southern Burma, all to come to this preacher. Hundreds of listeners came flocking to Judson to see the white brother who arrived with the lost book. They had been told years ago, the Most High God had told them, one day a white man is going to come with the lost book that's all about me. And these stories are found all through here. The knowledge of the Most High God was everywhere. Here's what Newton found, Isaac Newton, this knowledge of the Most High God. Go all the way back, I want you with me to Genesis 9 and 10, after the flood. Of course, we know everybody in the first world before the flood knew about God because their father and mother was Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had been in the garden with God and had told everybody. But then they left the garden and when they were tossed out. And then they said, you know, we used to be in a garden over there with God. And everybody knew about God. But sadly, what began to happen is they forgot about God and violence increased in the earth. And the earth was filled with violence and there was evil going on and there was wickedness that was great. And God repented when he looked at the earth and saw how corrupt it was, filled with violence. He said, I'm going to wipe these people out. And he wiped them out, but he allowed 8 people. He would have let many more in the ark, but only 8 came into the ark of safety. And when they came out on the other side, they all knew God. And when they came out, the 3 children of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, began to be set out into the world to repopulate the world. And anthropologists have found there are basically three different groups of people, and they either come from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Shem was sent up into the east, which is China and that area in Asia. Japheth was sent over to the west in Europe and then across the ocean into North and South America. And Ham was sent down into the southern region of Africa. And that's how the world was populated. And the ninth chapter of Genesis, Noah said in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." And one of the things God did was that man Melchizedek was one of the sons of Shem. And God left his knowledge. God always wanted a faithful witness on the earth. And he chose someone to leave his knowledge with. By the way, has he chosen anyone today to leave his knowledge with? That would be born again Christians. How about in the days of Israel? He chose Israel to have the knowledge. Yes, brother. That's where the word Semitic comes from. The Semitics come from Shem, and the Jews are branched off of Shem. You can read in the 10th chapter how they come from the children of Shem, verse 22 of chapter 10. You've got Elam and Ashur and Arphaxad, and then you'll learn about Eber in verse 25, and it comes through Peleg, as you'll learn about in the 11th chapter, out of whom Abraham comes. But God always left a witness with himself. And here's some of the things that Newton found. Isaac Newton, a brilliant man, took the gifts that God gave him, he applied them to science, but he also applied them to studying spiritual truth in Scripture. And he said, one of the things we found is that many religions out there, look at the division, people coming in Genesis 9, they all know these truths. Genesis 11, they're all together at the Tower of Babel. God sends them out with their separate languages, but they all have a knowledge of the Most High God. He said they had all these things. It's called the precepts of the sons of Noah. And this is the religion that was found there. This law that was given, these are the things they were told not to do. Do not curse God. Do not blaspheme God. Do not worship the sun or the moon. Do not kill. Do not steal. This is 1,000-plus years before Moses gets the law. God left all these things back there. And so you can read about in here in pages 68 and 69, all the things that he found of the precepts of the sons of Noah. The law was older than the law of Moses. It was given to Noah and his sons long before the days of Abraham. This is the oldest of all religions and the origin of the religion, true religion, pure religion, and undefiled. God always wanted a faithful witness. Why is God putting this in Matthew for us? Go back to where we are. Because one of the things that we're going to see in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, here comes the son of Abraham, the son of David. Chapter 2, verse 3, "And when Herod the king heard these things," here come these Gentiles with the good news, "he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." What? You mean he wasn't excited? Here's the ruler in the region of Jerusalem. Here's the civil ruler. And instead of being excited by the birth of the king, he's troubled by it. And so were the chief priests. And one of the things God wants to show is that government and religion, rather than being excited by my son, are troubled by my son. Like we were looking this morning in Isaiah 9. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. The leaders cause the people to err. The leaders are corrupted now. They don't want the truth that God's given about his son. They want something else. And here they are all troubled by it. It's like the outline, as you continue to go through it, what does Herod do when he hears this? Verse 4. He gathers all the chief priests and the scribes, and he demands them, where's Christ going to be born? verse 5, and they said to him, well, it's in Bethlehem of Judea. How do you know that? Well, for thus it's written by the prophet. And again, God had been preparing his people for the Messiah for centuries. God has been preparing you, listener, for the Messiah, maybe for years or for decades, but he's been preparing you for it. And he's left witnesses around about the Messiah. Maybe it's Christian radio. Maybe it's Christian TV. Maybe it's a Christian member of your family. Boy, Aunt Tracy, she's nuts. All she talks about is the Lord. I don't get it. But he's left witnesses around for you about that Messiah. And you know what they speak to you? The words of the prophets. Now here, technically, and you want to compare it, he's going to go back and look at a prophet that wrote about 700 years ago. Go to the book of Micah, chapter 5. And again, Micah the prophet, we've been studying the minor prophets, and one of the things that we know, there's a recurring theme in the prophets, and the theme is that people seem to be more interested in anything but the Lord and His Word. And like we saw in this morning's teaching in Isaiah 9, if you turn away from the hope that's found in God and His Word, then you end up with all the hurt that's in the world. And the choice is yours, hope or hurt. Do you want the hope of God, or do you want all the hurts and the heartaches and the bruises and the busting up that goes on in this present evil world, or do you want the hope of the Lord? And the prophet Micah is going through the same thing. And he says, you know, let's in chapter 5, verse 2, in the midst of all the problems that are going on in verse 1, there's troops gathering together, there's sieges against us, they're smiting the judge of Israel with the rod, there's beatings going on around here. But in the midst of it, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so the prophecy given to Micah is, one day I'm going to send someone to you from everlasting, the divinity of the one I'm going to send to you. This is not going to be just some mortal who's got an ancient heritage to him. He's got an everlasting heritage that goes back to eternity. This is going to be the God-man I'm going to send to you. And I'm telling you where I'm going to send him. I'm going to send him in Bethlehem. And he's got to say Ephratah, because there were two Bethlehems in Israel. So if you get a map, you'll find out there's one down in the southern region that's Bethlehem Ephratah. That one is connected to the book of Ruth. And you can go back and study it in Ruth. When I give you the notes next week from chapter 2, it'll have all the cross references for you. But that's the Bethlehem in the south. This is where Jesus is going to be born. There is a Bethlehem way up in the north, in the region of Zebulun. And that one is not going to be the one where the child will be born. So even when the wise men came, notice they're near the Bethlehem in the south. They're right next to Jerusalem and the Bethlehem of the south. They knew where to come because that's the prophecy. But now if you compare, you keep your finger in Micah, and you look at what the priest said in Matthew, it's not the same thing. They knew where he was going to come from. These priests, let's say they knew the scriptures, but they didn't want to know the Savior. That's a very sad thing. One of the sad things that goes on in religion is there are people, this is their life, is supposedly studying the book. I mean, if you're in a Christian religion, you're supposed to be studying the book. If you're in a Jewish religion, you're supposed to be studying the book. If you're in any other religion, I don't know what book you're studying, but it's not the book. It's not the Bible. But here's the sad thing. For those people in Israel, that's who we're talking about here in Jerusalem, or today in Christianity, to find a man of the cloth that seems to have some knowledge of the scriptures but doesn't know the Savior, that's not good. The book is good, but only the Savior can save. Jesus said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They're testifying about me. You have to come to me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. And these men had a superficial knowledge of the Bible, and they were able to tell it to the religious leader. It's written in the prophet, verse 6, thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, that's in the south, you're not the least of the princes of Judah. Out of thee shall come forth a governor. He's more than a governor. He's a ruler. He's going to be the King of Kings. He's going to be from everlasting. They didn't put that in there because they're working for Herod now. And they have more respect for the civil leaders and the men than they do for God and the eternal Son of God. And one of the sad things that we're seeing here, again, is that Jesus troubles political and religious rulers rather than exciting them and encouraging worship out of them. He's not getting worship from them. They're not interested in him. As a matter of fact, what Herod's going to do later on, we're going to see he's going to try and kill the children, hoping that Jesus is one of the children that's going to be killed. Almost what God's saying in the book of Matthew, how God's carefully writing the book, is you're seeing my people reject my son, which is going to make sense to you later on as you're going to see in the rest of the New Testament how Israel is kind of off to the side because they were literally placing themselves off to the side right in the beginning of Matthew. When I brought the good news to them, they were trying to push my son aside, so I've pushed them aside. And now the scriptures are no longer in their hands. They're in the hands of the New Testament church. That's the rest of the New Testament. And it's almost, you're beginning to see the shadows of it in the Gospel of Matthew. Very unique book where it's both gospel, history, and yet prophetical at the same time in the way it's written. Very deep here. So, what's the response when Herod hears this? Verse 7. Well, then Herod, he privily called the wise men and inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So now what he begins to do is he's thinking, wait a second, I'm the king around here. I'm the ruler. Who's this guy that's going to come and replace me? Now, in the history book I showed you last week by Josephus, Josephus, who lived in the first century, wrote a lot about this particular Herod. Is known as Herod the Great. His father was Antipater the Idumean, who was a very close friend to Julius Caesar. And Herod the Great, he got to rule because of the nepotism and the connection that they had with Julius Caesar at the time. But he was a very suspicious man. And he was worried that anybody might be able to get this seat of authority that he had. Maybe if someone else got closer to the king, they might get this place. So he was always assassinating and killing anyone else, even people in his own family, that might be able to take that throne. And so, who's this kid? One thing I got to destroy this kid. So when did you see this thing? How long ago did you see this thing? Well, what you're going to find out, it was about a year and a half ago that they saw this. It had taken about a year and a half for them to reach where they were in Shushan, the palace, to Jerusalem. Now, I had to go on Google Maps last night and figure out that's 1,035 miles from Shushan, Persia, to Jerusalem. So if they were going at about, 7 miles a day, that's about a full year's journey on foot. You got to remember, they're bringing, if they're wise men, they have a surrounding servants with them who are going to be on foot. They may be on camels. And so they're going at foot speed. And the gifts that they're bringing, which we're going to read about later on in verse 11, they're bringing, and plus the supplies. There aren't 7-Elevens along the way. So they need enough supplies to go. And being the wise men who are connected to the rulership in the east, they probably are making stops along the way. So this is about a year and a half or 2-year journey. So we're learning, that's why later on It'll say nine times in seven verses, the young child, the young child. This is not when the babe is born that they arrive. He's now around maybe 2 years old. He's a young child. So if you want to know about the birth, you read Luke 2. What you're reading here is what happened a little bit later. And he privily calls them. The word privily is found 15 times in the Bible. He diligently inquires. What you're going to find out is evil men work hard to commit evil. They really work at it. Privily, the 15 times found in the Bible, 14 times it's negative. You can do a search on it. I have some of the notes. I'll show them to you next week. They're in the book of Proverbs. People that privily are looking to spy out other people's things, privily looking to take something from someone. They're privately looking for a way to sneak in, privately looking to have secret meetings. Jesus said, I did nothing in secret. I always spoke openly to people. I don't believe in secret meetings. This gospel is to be heard and preached to the whole world on the rooftops. I'm not looking for private work here. There's no higher level of knowledge, no 32nd degree Mason. I'm bringing all this out into the open. But these government people, these religious people, they diligently inquire and privily work to do evil. And he's looking and he says, now that I know it's 2 years, verse 8, well, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, that's not what he's interested in. We got a hand in the back. Yes. It's far east. Far, 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 to 1,000 miles to the east. Father. No. The star was in the west. Okay. Which, incidentally, the Lord puts it in that direction. If you read your Bible, you will find going in the west is a good direction. Going in the east is a bad direction. The tabernacle was set up so you approached it from east to west, and that's how you got to the Holy of Holies, was going in the westerly direction. When God led the people in to the land, he led them from the east to the west. Anyone that goes east in Scripture is going in a wrong direction. By the way, God then sent his gospel to the west. He sent it out of Jerusalem. He sent it across Asia Minor. He sent it across Europe. He sent it across America. Then from America, he sent it to Japan and China. And he's going to bring the westerly journey all the way back to Jerusalem. And he's going to wind up and finish time. And God's been moving. That's the same direction the sun moves in, from east to west. Jesus is the sun. And so the gospel is following the sun. Just some of the portraits God puts in astronomy and geography for it. So that is laying it out there. Anyways, Herod's response, go and search. Okay. Notice the difference of the response in Luke chapter 2. Same news. Luke chapter 2. Luke. Two, this is at the actual birth itself, but it's the same light, the same star giving light. By the way, that star that led those men, that star is verse 9 of Luke 2, the angel of the Lord. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, the stars are angels, Jesus said, that I hold in my hand. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, the very last verse of Hebrews chapter 1 says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God used that star and used that angel so these wise men can come get saved. And the star led them to the place where they could meet the Savior. God's angels, whether they're evangelists like I am or like you are, or whether they're God's holy angels, will lead you to the Savior, not to themselves and not to anything else. So anyways, here comes the angel. There's a bright light shining from heaven, verse 9, as the glory of the Lord shines. And the they hear verse 14, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There's a Savior that's born this day. They read about in verse 11 and 12. And when it's all done, verse 15, here's the response of the shepherds. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them to heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let's go send our servants to go find out what's going on there. No, they said, let us now go even to Bethlehem. The difference between a heart that wants to know truth and a heart that's troubled by truth. A heart that wants to know truth goes right to the truth. A heart that's troubled by truth says, oh, you go check that thing out for me. You read about it for me. You pray for me. What do you mean you pray for me? I can pray for myself. Why do you need to read the book for me? I can read it for myself. Well, you go talk to Jesus for me. I can go talk to Jesus myself. God is testing the heart here. You're seeing two different types of hearts. Those that want to come personally and those that are, I'm too busy. You go check it out for me. I got more important things to do. Really, something more important than the one that's born King of the Jews. Someone more important than the one who shall save his people from their sins. See how the Gospel of Matthew is starting out here. Go search it out. And then bring me word that I may come and I'll worship him. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, again, young child. Again, this star is not the typical ones that we see in the heavenly sky, because the distance from the palace where Herod was to the place where Jesus was in Bethlehem was somewhere between 5 or 10 miles. His walking distance. If you walk, maybe 2-hour walk if it was the longer distance, maybe a 1-hour walk at the shorter distance. I mean, Herod and the chief priests could have walked and met the Messiah. Yet they probably wanted to, you know, drink or do whatever they wanted to do. They weren't interested. Now, an astronomical star can't guide you 5 to 10 miles. You wouldn't know the difference. If you, tonight, when you're out there just in your car, drive 5 or 10 miles and see the stars in the same place. So God was using an angel, a ministering spirit, to guide them. So that's why those who try and look back for a natural explanation of the star aren't going to find it. All the astronomy work in the world isn't going to find this star, because this star was sent by God for the purpose to lead someone to the Savior. That's what God does, is lead people to the Savior, not to lead people to astronomy and physics and chemistry and biology and science. So, anyways, the star led them. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, because they knew this is going to lead them to the Savior. Verse 11, and when they were come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And all through this chapter and the prior chapter, the ascendancy is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never on Mary. It's never on anyone else. Who's worthy of worship? They worshipped him. Verse 11. Who they come to worship? Verse 2. They came to worship him. When they saw the young child, they focused their attention and worshipped him. They didn't say, sit here and put the child in your lap and we'll make a statue of the Madonna and we'll worship both of you. And they opened their treasures and they presented him unto gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, the three gifts that they presented, and I'm sure God had directed them, because God had directed them to the child, directed them through what they heard from Daniel, directed them through, like we saw, the religion of the sons of Noah, because God had always been faithful with the Gentiles. Why? God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's the God of the whole world. Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And God had directed these wise men as to give gifts that foreshadowed what his son would do and who he was. The gold is the gift that represents royalty or majesty or kingship. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And one of his offices that he will hold for all of eternity is to be the King of the new heaven and the new earth. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The frankincense was something used by the priests in their worship services. And they were told to bring the altar of incense before the Lord and to put the frankincense there. And it would be a sweet savor unto the Lord. And it represents the priestly office of praying for people. And of course, Jesus Christ is the high priest that makes intercession right now at the right hand of God for his people. And that represents his priestly office. But the myrrh was used in the burial process of the Jewish people, going all the way back to the book of Genesis when Jacob died and Joseph, they wrapped his body and they brought it and they buried it. And myrrh was used representing the fact that people die, and this child was born to die, and he would die as the prophet. And he would be the prophet like unto Moses. And as Paul said in Hebrews, he would have to experience and taste death for all his people, that he could finally free them from the burden of the fear of death and go through the veil of death for them. So the three gifts represent the three offices: the gold for his deity and his kingship, the frankincense for his high priestly role, and the myrrh for his role as the prophet. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. He knew that one day the chief priests and the same people right here, Herod's descendants, and Pilate would set up his death. Yes, question in the back. That's Jeremiah 31:31. I think you're referring to. I think that's the passage you're referring to. A question in the back about the new covenant. I think you're referring to Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it. I think that's what you're referring to. Yeah. But the gifts, the kits are representative. And so here in the writing of this gospel, anyone that's writing with an eye toward Scripture begins to see the unfolding of the patterns as the Lord is laying out the revelation of the King in his heritage. He has a human heritage through Abraham and through David. He has a divine heritage in that he's virgin born with the power of the Most High coming upon Mary. And now he has the homage of the wise men coming. And the point that he wants us to know is that there are different people out there, people who are troubled by him, like religious leaders and political leaders, people who ignore him like the masses in the street, but there are people that seek him. And who are the people that seek him? The wise men. That's what God considers wisdom. The knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When one begins to seek, and notice the first question that's asked in the New Testament, 2:2, where is he that's born King of the Jews? God wants to know, have you ever asked that question? Where is the King? Where is the Savior? Where can I know truth? That's the first question of the New Testament. Where is the King of the Jews? The Old Testament talked about the Jewish people were God's people, and the Old Testament talked about the fact that they would have a King of Kings. Where is that King? And wise men asked that question. And fools just run around and ask other questions like, what was the batting average of so-and-so? How many three-pointers did so-and-so hit? Who won the most Super Bowls? How many cylinders does it take to win an Indianapolis 500? What's the board out CC? Who cares? Those are the questions other people ask. How are we on time, Joe? We'll wind it up today. We'll end with verse 12 because that's the paragraph marking. After they gave these gifts, they were warned of God in a dream they should not return to Herod. And they departed into their own country another way. And one of the things that happens when the wise men, if you're a wise man that finally learns of that Savior, and you finally do like them, and you fall down in verse 11, and you worship him, and not his mother, and not his earthly father, and not the people around him, and you don't look at the stable, and all those things, you just worship the Savior itself, then one of the things God wants to do is don't go back to the people that want nothing to do with him. And I know you came out of a country to seek the Savior, but you're going back a new way. Because God's shown you a new way. And you're coming back a new person and a new man and a new woman. Yes? It would look like those would be the first Gentiles that received salvation because they came to the Savior. Yes. Now that would be in the New Testament. There's no question that in the Old Testament God was saving people. We remember who's the one that came to Solomon, the Queen of Sheba. We remember Naaman the leper that came and got saved. There were people in the Old Testament that received salvation, Rahab the harlot. There are many people that came to salvation. The Lord's been saving people all through the centuries. But these would be the first ones that met the Savior in the New Testament. Yeah, yeah. But still, either Testament, God was always saving through them, through the Christ, through the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wise men showing us the way is to ask the right question and then to not listen to those who are troubled, but just continue to follow the evangelistic star that leads us to the Savior and then bow down and to worship him and to give him our gifts. And we thank you for the Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.